To Titus chapter 1. We're starting a new book this morning. The logical order of these would be 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy in keeping with the order in which they were written. But this letter is written to Titus, Titus chapter 1, and it's one of the three pastoral epistles. Titus is probably as close to what we would call an apostolic appointee as anyone. Timothy was pretty much stuck at the church in Ephesus. Titus, however, seems to have roamed throughout the entire island of Crete. And there were 100 churches, 100 towns on Crete. And the goal, of course, was to establish a separate church in each town. So, you know, whereas Titus was pastoring the church at Ephesus, it's more likely that Timothy was sort of like an apostolic appointee to the island of Crete. When you talk about Crete, it really puts in a whole different world than Ephesus. Ephesus was an established, mature church. They had elders, they had deacons. They were an old church. You find them referred to in the book of Revelation as having lost their first love. They'd been around the block many times. Whereas with Crete, it's a lot different environment. There the churches are young, they're struggling. And the primary problem is that Crete, the Cretans really knew how to party. That was what Crete was known for. If you think about United States, and if I said name a party town, you don't name Topeka, Kansas, right? You name Las Vegas or New Orleans, and those would be areas that would be party towns. Crete was a party island, and they had a consistent historical problem with excess and problems. If you think of Homer Simpson. How many of you know who Homer Simpson is? Okay, he lived on Crete. That's the world view of the people that lived there. So when you look at this book, you know, if Timothy's, the theme of it was that Timothy was to contend for sound doctrine, Titus is to contend for sound living. Timothy, he was timid. He didn't like the fights. Titus doesn't have that problem, and yet he's still commanded to get involved and fight like crazy. If you look at the book, it divides itself pretty easily. In the first section, you find that we're working with order in the church, and then as you go through the book, you work with families, and then ultimately back into the society. So we start with the church issues in the first chapter. If you were going to try to plant a church on Crete, you would have a challenge. When I was looking for a new ministry, when Sarah and I decided we would leave the parachurch organization we were serving with back in the 80s, one of the things that we considered was a church in Las Vegas. They needed a pastor, and I went so far as to look at it, but decided against it because it was a part of a Baptist denomination that wasn't known for their sound theology. And you know, it'd be one thing if I was going to a Bible church in Las Vegas, but going to Las Vegas and working in a church that I don't agree with doctrinally, so I said no to it. But you know, trying to plant a church in Crete is going to be a real challenge. So what do you do when you start looking at a tough church? And the answer is that God has answers for the tough church, and the answer is the gospel and good leaders. What do you do in a horrible, awful, difficult situation? Well, God's solution for Crete and Homer Simpson is the gospel and good leaders. So in the first section, verses 1 through 4, what we find is God is able to save even Cretans. You know, that term is used popularly today, and that's where it comes from. They're Cretans. You know, it's somebody who could care less about what you think, and they drink too much, and they stay up too late at night, party. Immorality is the norm. So where he starts in verse 1, if you'll look at Titus 1, we'll see that God's able to save even Cretans. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness. In this section, there's some translation troubles as we go through it. Paul, he identifies himself as a slave. He's God's slave. And he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. There's a break between servant of God and an apostle. It doesn't flow out as one would expect. He's focused on the fact that he's a slave of Christ. And, oh, by the way, I'm also an apostle according or for the purpose of Christ here. As you look down in the faith of the according to the faith of God's elect. The purpose that Paul has here as an apostle is coming to the issue of the faith. This would be the faith of those who are elect and who are believers. As you go through the phrase, according to the faith of God's elect. And it's not according to the faith doctrinally, but rather it's the individual, the person's faith, the faith of the one who is elect. In our generation and time, we have all kinds of problems with election, and it's because of the Calvinistic history that we have as Protestants. And so it's unfortunate, because in the New Testament, election and believing in Christ are often Twinkies in the same passage. How do you know if you're elect? Well, you have believed. You believed in Jesus Christ. Whereas the Calvinism of today, it puts not the focus on the need for believing in Christ, but rather on predestination. And in the New Testament, predestination and election is always tied to believing in Christ. So Paul says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ for the purpose of faith of God's elect, so that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and come to a full knowledge. If you look on the next phrase, an acknowledgement of the truth is a difficult translation, but he's an apostle of Jesus Christ for the purpose of the faith of God's elect and for the purpose of the full knowledge of those elect, that is the full knowledge of the gospel. The gospel is able to save even Cretans, and this gospel, according to the last phrase, is according to godliness, for the purpose of godliness. All right, that's a lot of exegesis. Just look up here for a minute. Paul says, I'm a slave of Christ, and as a slave of Christ, what I'm involved in as an apostle is leading people to Christ, helping them come to a complete knowledge of that gospel, so that the result is godliness. So we're not even out of the first verse, and Paul says that the Cretans need to have godliness. The godliness is the same word that you find all through Timothy. It's this practice of piety that's in the church, out of the church, in the home, out of the home, in the workplace, out of the workplace, that a person lives their faith in Christ. Verse 2. In the hope or certainty of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So the certainty of eternal life, which comes out of the gospel, is given to us by an unlying God before there were ages. This is a good argument for dispensationalism from this verse, as you look at the tying of verse 2 and verse 3. So before the periods of time that make up the ages began, God determined that we would have the hope of eternal life. And this is a promise that he has given to us. Eternal life is the free gift of all who believe in Jesus. When you believe in Jesus, you receive the gift of everlasting life. Or eternal life. It should be translated everlasting, but we always translate it eternal. Eternal has no beginning and no end, but when it talks about what God gives to us, it's everlasting life, and it begins when you believe in Christ. Whoever believes in me has everlasting life. Verse 3. but has in its own seasons, or has in due time, a different word than the previous verse. One looking at the periods of ages here, looking at the proper season. In its own season, his word was manifested through preaching, that is, through the preaching of the gospel. So at the proper time, which is the time in which this letter is written and which we share with the original audience, the time of grace, now God is making known his gift of everlasting life through the gospel, and he's doing it through preaching. It's amazing to me how frequently, when you ask people how they were saved, when they believed in Christ, they tell you that they heard a message. You would listen to the modern seminaries, and they'd tell you that preaching is a dying art, in that where the world is now going to are media blitzes and LEDs, projectors, and PowerPoint presentations, getting away from preaching. But so often what you find is that people hear the gospel when it's preached to them. Why? Well, for one, in a sermon, you can't ask questions. You can't raise your hand and interrupt. And you just basically have to sit there for 30 minutes and listen to somebody else talk to you. Where else in the world does that happen but in church? And during that time, even though, you know, a kid might be sitting there saying, I'm not going to listen. And all of a sudden, the gospel is presented that God loves you. He sent his son to die on the cross for you, that you're headed for the lake of fire. Believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. And the person hears that and they believe in Christ. And so Paul says it's through the manifestation of preaching that this whole aspect of God's salvation has been made known. Verse 3, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So Christ commissioned or commanded Paul to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So in this section, what you find is that God is able to save even Cretans through the gospel. Verse 4 gives us the person to whom it's directed. To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, Paul led Titus to the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so we have in the introduction a focus on the gospel that leads to godliness. And so in a tough church, what you need is a clear presentation of the gospel. So many times, people get on the wrong foot in cultures like New Orleans or Las Vegas, and they try to make godly people through a works-based system, and it just doesn't work. It can't work because it's by the grace of God. So he starts with God's grace. You've got to have the gospel made clear in the community and in the church. And the second thing you've got to have is that you have to have good leaders. Tough churches need good leaders. God is able to save even Cretans, and God needs good leaders. Good leaders who are well grounded in the gospel and well grounded in Christian living. All right, in verses 5 through 9, we're going to look at a description of these tough leaders that every church needs. In verse 5 and 6, you have him speaking about elders, plural. And then in verse 7 through 9, you have him speaking about bishops, singular, bishop singular. I do not think there's any difference between these. That is, you look at elders in verse 5, he's thinking about the cities throughout Crete. And in verse 7, he's using a connection, an explanation, for, he just rolls right out of verse 5 and 6, for a bishop. A bishop would look at overseer, elder would look at age and maturity. So you have two aspects here in Titus dealing with what leadership in a church should look like. So let's look first at maturity. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. To set in order means to correct what's left behind stuff, the stuff that's lacking, what's not done. My son Marvin has a company that helps banks get their properties back on the market. And he called me up the other day and he said, "Hey, Dad, I have a trash out in Plano. You want to come?" I said, "Yeah, you bet." It's always fun. So when he says trash out, that means you have no idea what you're going to find when you get to this piece of property. It could be, I've seen some horribly, awfully scary things. This one wasn't actually that bad. But when you open the door or pick the lock to change the locks, when you get inside, what you find is what's left over. They moved, and it's unbelievable, some of the houses, what has been left behind. Some of them are knee-deep, literally knee-deep in trash. You know, I was at one, they had probably 200 pizza boxes. You know, just, it was really, really bad. I'll stop there because some of the things are just not very nice. But it's the leftovers, it's what's left behind. So Paul had gone through and preached the gospel. People were saved, they believed in Christ. And he's gone on to other venues, whereas Titus was left behind and commanded by Paul to go to every city where there were believers and plant churches, to gather them together into a church. Now, there is no difference. There is no difference between the New Testament maturity growth rate and our own day. The problem is our doctrine. Because we teach people salvation by faith in Christ and sanctification by works. That's our doctrine in America. And it's not biblical. Paul taught justification by faith in Christ, sanctification by faith in the resurrected Christ. This is by faith, that's by faith. And what can you contribute to your justification? Absolutely nothing. What do you contribute to your sanctification? Absolutely nothing. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in Him. You believe in Christ and He declares you righteous. You believe in Christ and He lives that righteousness through you. They were transformed by the indwelling Christ. But what we do is put people who are new Christians under a list of rules and regulations. We teach them that their humanity has now been upgraded, and so they have to start working really, really hard. Paul didn't do that. He got the focus on the resurrected Christ. So in a very short time, people went from being pagans to believing in Christ and receiving imputed righteousness to walking by faith with the resurrected Jesus. If we would have the same theology of Paul, we would see the same kind of maturity rate. It wasn't something supernatural for the first century only. It was as supernatural for them as it is for us. Newsflash, you cannot live the Christian life. Paul says, "In my flesh dwells no good thing." And yet we have taught generation of generation in this country, and we've exported it to Africa and everywhere else, that the Christian life is lived by hard work and pulling up your bootstraps and reformation of the human person. And it isn't. It's by faith in the resurrected Christ. So when Paul led people to Christ and taught them in the hours that he had that the resurrected Christ lives within them and they must walk by faith, Titus would come along behind them, bring those people together, and appoint elders in the churches. Some of the churches would have had only one elder. Many of them would have had more than one elder. It depends entirely, in my opinion, on the needs of the church. Some need more, some need less. So he gives the list of qualifications here in this. If you're going to have a tough a tough community. You need tough churches, need good leaders. So what does it look like? What does a person who is walking by the power of the resurrected Christ look like? Well, verse 6, if a man is blameless, that means he's unreproachable, the husband of one wife, he's a one-wifed husband, having faithful children, these would be children who are dependable, reliable, and trustworthy. And my understanding of children means that they are children. That doesn't mean they're adults. That means they're children. We were over at Ben and Belinda's house the other day for a housewarming, lovely dinner. Had a wonderful time. And as you know, my daughter, Amy, is camping with Pavel and Daniel and Tommy and another boy from school. So there's five of them out in the woods there someplace in Crockett. My sons both said to me, aghast, "How in the world can you let Amy go camping?" I said, "What do you mean? Let her go camping. Let's establish that's not how this system works. She's not a child. She just happens to live and actually rent a room from us. And we're glad for the arrangement. But she comes and goes as she pleases. She has her job. She has her work. She has her friends. She's no longer under my roof, though she's living in my home." So I think children refer to children. And as children, they are to be trustworthy, dependable, reliable. Rather than not, if you look at the opposite, not accused of dissipation, according to my translation, which is dissipation is a behavior that shows a lack of concern of thought for the consequences of actions. Okay, let me give you a different term. Dissipation means the kid's reckless. They're not reckless. How many of you know reckless children? Yeah, sure. They all start out reckless. Every child is reckless. That's why you work with them as children. Teach them. No, think about your actions. What would happen if everybody did this? Think about the consequences. You know, one of the best ways of disciplining children, at least in the school here, you know, if you do this, there will be consequences. Love that word. You control your actions, but you don't control consequences. So they're not to be accused of being reckless, nor insubordinate. That would look at disobedient or rebellious. He uses an attitudinal aspect about the insubordination. So rather they're to be faithful, that's dependable, reliable, trustworthy, not reckless and rebellious. All right, verse 7 is a continued explanation of the need for godly leaders. For the bishop, and that looks at his job of supervising. As a husband, as a father, your job is the administrator of the family. You're the supervisor, if you would, the one who presides over the family. It's a responsibility. And again, his focus now is no longer on the cities in every city. So elders was plural, but now it's singular because his focus is on the individual church. And now he gives us some characteristics. Blameless means free from any legal charge. As a steward of God, the steward would be that administrator. The administrator would be somebody who oversees the responsibilities of the work. Now, if you look at self-willed, that means stubborn, arrogant, self-pleasing, overbearing. You don't want leaders in the church who are all about themselves, who refuse to allow individuals freedom of choices. You know, from time to time, we'll have individuals who join the church, and they'll want to tell everybody else how they should do things, how they should manage their children, how they should manage their life. You know, they want the right responsibility of controlling areas where God has given us freedom as individuals. And so the elder must not be self-willed or stubborn. the essence of Satan's sin was when he said, "I am and there's none else beside me." That's self-willed. And the elder must look for the good of others. Not quick-tempered. That means not inclined to anger. You know, and what happens with the quick-tempered person is that they move into a worldview where I'm going to force you to do something. Grace is not like that. Grace is winsome. It gives people choices and freedom so that they have the ability to make decisions as they walk with the Lord. So not quick-tempered or inclined to anger. Best thing to do when you're mad is nothing. Leave it alone. Wait until you aren't mad anymore. I'm terrible at this. Sometimes it takes me 2 weeks before I'm not mad about a situation anymore. I'm such a sinner. You know, you'd think by the time I get to this age, I'd be able to deal with things in love a whole lot faster than a week or two. But sometimes something will happen, you know, school situation primarily, and it's just so wrong, and it makes me so mad that I have to not deal anything. And I'll tell Mr. Winchester or the office, say, "Look, y'all deal with this, because if I deal with it now, I won't deal with it properly. I'm angry." Not quick to anger causes all kinds of problems. Not given to wine. Wine would be looking at the aspect of nullification of pain. There's all kinds of things that we bring in on that issue. But doesn't say don't drink. He says not given to it, where my needs are more important than everybody else's needs, and so I have that freedom to do that. He says no, don't put into leadership somebody who's given to wine. Not violent. That means a striker. Somebody who's hitting other people isn't a characteristic you want of a leader. And not greedy for money. Some think that religion's a means of making themselves wealthy. And it isn't. We're non-profit. A church is always living off of what people give as their heart and Lord directs them. So if you can't separate yourself from the offering plate or the income, you end up being a really lousy leader. You have to walk by faith. And I'm speaking this to myself as much as to any of our elders and deacons. All right, now he goes off of on a positive track here. But hospitable, this literally means loving strangers, welcoming new people, inviting them over. When someone's here, it always brings so much joy to my heart to watch our whole congregation gravitate towards new people. But that's that hospitality, welcoming people into your home. A lover of what's good is the next phrase here. It's dealing with phileo. It's fondness. It's kindness. The enjoyment of good things and good people. Sober-minded means a sensible, sound mind, prudent, thoughtful, versus impulsive. Somebody who makes decisions on their feelings would be impulsive, but you want a leader who's sensible, sound-minded. In Crete, you're going to have all kinds of opportunity. How many times do you think Homer Simpson is going to need to be visited with by someone who's not impulsive? Sober-minded, just would mean correct, righteous. They conform to God's word. They conform to God's law. Holy, again, pious, righteous, pleasing to God. Self-controlled is a strong person who's mastered their own appetites. And then holding fast the faithful word is the word that was given by the apostle. That doctrine is held properly by the leaders. They don't go off and develop their own system of philosophy, but rather they hold fast that solid apostolic doctrine. So that, verse 9, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. There are always going to be confrontations that you have to have in a church. And the solution to the tough church are good leaders who are ourselves, are entrenched and totally understand the gospel and justification and sanctification by faith. So where are we as a church on this list? Would you say that Plano is a tough church, a tough community? I would. It has been overtly affluent. Now, by God's grace and the running of time, over the years that I have been here, the bulk of money and desire for pretentiousness has moved. Where did it go? It went north. It went to Frisco. Frisco is now like Plano was when I first arrived. So now we have actually shipped that upstream, and that's a good thing for us. That's all right. Our neighborhoods are established. We're seeing generations now turn over. We have a larger number of minorities on our block, and we have a larger number of little kids. It's a whole different neighborhood than it was 20 years ago. The challenge before us is to get the gospel into a community that is further removed from any need or desire to go to church. We're a post-Christian world. And so on a Sunday morning, nobody wakes up and says, I think I have the need to go to church. That's not on the agenda. So we're going to have to double our efforts to get the gospel out to people, because if they don't hear the gospel and believe in Christ, it's devastating not only eternally, but also within their home, within their own family. So how do you do that? I'm so thankful for our church and our commitment to the gospel and for our leaders that God has raised up. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to walk by the power of the Spirit who dwells within us. May we never back up, not in the church and not in the culture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.